So Matthew 26, verse 36 to 56. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Pray here while I go over there and pray. Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. Without, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," and Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do not think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Do you not think that? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Very good. Thanks, mate. It's great to be with you once again, and as Warwick said, it was a great time last week at the camp. And so if you went there, come next year, you'll have just as much fun as we did. So keep your Bibles open at that passage, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 56. We're going to be making our way through that this morning. "Sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man, arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.' Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him." His disciples have let him down. His own people who he came to save have arrested him. And now what we see, that at the root of this whole entire story is this tragic betrayal. It's not just a plan, it happens. And it's not a betrayal by some obscure acquaintance. It's betrayal by one of his closest disciples. The writer of this gospel, Matthew, he reinforces the deep tragedy of this by the way he introduces the arrival of Judas in the garden. We know who Judas is. We know that Judas has plotted to hand Jesus over. And so when Judas arrives in the garden with his thugs, we're not wondering, which Judas is this? Is this the Judas who just betrayed him? We don't need clarity about who Judas is, but Matthew thinks that we need to get just how tragic this is. It's small insertion, but it's important. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. You see, the number 12, it does not simply describe a number of people in the friendship group. 12 doesn't simply describe a group of people with a common interest that happens to be Jesus. 12 is the number that God had chosen to represent him on earth. It started with 12 tribes in Israel in the Old Testament. And now we have the number 12 signifying the 12 men who will represent Jesus and go to the ends of the earth with the good news. Jesus had walked with these 12, taught them and trained them. He was their friend, he says it, and he was their teacher. He was their leader, their support, their encourager. He was their Messiah. They were followers of Jesus, literally following him wherever he went. Living together, growing together. They were a family. And then one of this 12. One of the family does not merely let Jesus down. I mean, that happens, doesn't it? It's so much worse than that. One of his 12 betrays him for some money. He's let down by his disciples. He's rejected by his own people. He's betrayed by one of the 12. And it doesn't get any better from here. There's a bit of a fracas in the garden when Peter whips out his sword to defend Jesus. And of course, Jesus, he says, put it away. We don't need swords here. And so he takes the opportunity to give one final little teaching session to the disciples on the way into the courts and his final execution. And his teaching point is very, very simple. Violence and force are not how God wants to achieve his purposes in his world. Simple. Violence and force is not how God is going to achieve his grand purposes in this world. Why? Well, because Jesus says, violence begets violence. That's why Jesus says, for all who draw the sword are going to die by the sword. Jesus came not to perpetuate the cycle of death through violence. He wants to smash it, shatter it. Not a bad final teaching point. Let's start reading halfway through verse 50. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call down on my Father and at once he will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out here with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. He's been let down. He's been rejected. He's been betrayed. And now, finally, he's been abandoned. And why? Well, quite simply, because Jesus is not safe to hang around. If he's going to call down 12 legions of angels to destroy his enemies, the outcome, I think, would have been a little bit different there, right? If Jesus had put some of his superpower into destroying his enemies rather than healing the sick, I'm sure the disciples would have hung around a little bit longer. But that's not what Jesus offers here. In fact, it's the opposite. To fulfill the scriptures, he must live and walk like a lamb being led to the slaughter, if you know Isaiah 53. Not opening his mouth in protest, even though it is unjust, silence. Despite the gross injustice that's being carried out here, despite the fact that none of them deserved it, Jesus walks faithfully to his death through suffering to save them from their sins. When the disciples learn that Jesus is not going to fight back, when they realize that the Jesus that they've been following is not this sword-wielding warrior king that they're looking for, those who had not betrayed Jesus abandon him. He's been let down, he's been rejected, he's been betrayed, abandoned. We need to see that this is not all news to Jesus. Which means that Jesus walked into the garden that night under the terrible weight of what was coming to him. He knew the people who he was seeking to save were plotting to kill him. We learn that in verse 1. In chapter 26. He knew at the Passover meal that Judas would betray him. We learn that in verses 14 and 16. Also at the Passover meal, just before they walk to the garden, Jesus says that all the disciples are going to fall away. And the disciples didn't believe him. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so when Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he knows what's going to happen, and that's why he goes and prays. It's clear why his heart is so burdened with grief and with sorrow to the point of death when he gets there. What can he do except go to his Father in heaven and pray over and over again? In verse 39, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." And he comes back again, he says the same thing, and again he prays the same thing. There's a legitimate question to ask here. How hard can it be for Jesus to deal with this sorrow and grief when he is God? How hard can it be? It's a good question. The impulse would be, surely it can't be that hard. It can't be as hard as what it is for us who are mere humans, right? I mean, try dealing with being let down and rejected and betrayed and abandoned as a human. Not knowing what's going to happen. It's a good question. And we need to answer it. And so I will, very quickly. And we need to start by making sure that we have a right understanding of who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully human, and that matters. He's fully a man who lives and eats and breathes. He feels and deals with life just like you and just like me. Of course, he does have access to divine power. We've seen that throughout the gospel, right? But we also see Jesus at times constrain his divinity. It doesn't come through. And we saw this explicitly a couple of weeks ago. I think it was Jar Jar who was preaching on the end times. Remember what Jesus said. This is chapter 24, verse 36. He's confessing that he doesn't know the time when he will return. This is the verse. "But at that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." How can Jesus, who is the Son of God, God, not know when he is going to return? He doesn't know because the Son of Man is a man which matters. The Trinity is not an indistinguishable blob of godness. No, they are three persons. Historically, we say, and we do not confuse them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is in the garden praying to the Father to relieve him of his sorrow and grief, that's exactly what's happening. He's praying to the Father to take away his pain and grief. Take away what is coming, his execution. You see, we're seeing a man struggling under the weight of tremendous evil. We're reading about a man who is wrestling with the impact of words and actions by people around him. People who are supposed to be his allies, his people, his friends, his disciples. Jesus is God and he is a man, and so he feels everything just like us, which is why he keeps praying. And praying and praying. Three times Jesus returns to a place of solitude to ask God the Father to hear his prayer, to liberate him, to give him peace, to give him the life that he wants. Three times he prays the prayer and it's to no avail. The Father hears the prayer, but the Father does not take the cup from him. We get a glimpse here of why Jesus will soon cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is God, but he's also a man, and this matters. His experience of life in this world is just like mine and yours, despite being the Son of God. He's a man who feels pain deeply, physical pain when he's whipped and beaten, when the thorn is thrust on his head, when he's speared in the side, when he's crucified. He feels the physical pain and he also feels the emotional pain when he was let down, rejected, abandoned and betrayed. He feels it. When we have this nuance about Jesus' divinity, his godness and his humanity, his madness, we can read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, a famous one, differently. Let me read the first half of the verse to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, first half. For we did not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which means that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, with our weakness. Jesus felt physical pain, and if we grasp the humanity of Jesus richly enough, we will see that he suffered deeply in his mind and in his heart. The kind of emotional pain that so often characterizes our lives. When we're let down by those who were supposed to support us. When we're rejected by those we are seeking to help and to serve. When we're betrayed by those who are supposed to be loving and caring for us. When we are abandoned by those who are supposed to be with us through the good and the bad times, in sickness and in health, through the peaceful and the troubled waters. Jesus has been there and he's felt it deeply. Grieved and had sorrow to the point of death. Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. And more than this, as we just saw, Jesus cried out to God, asking the Father to take it from him. He He prayed the prayer over and over again, only to hear silence. He knows the terror of that silence. He sympathizes with us when that is what we hear, when we pray that, and hear silence. Which takes us to our final point for today. Jesus, he prayed that God would take the cup from him, but he prayed another prayer too, didn't he? He prayed to commit himself to the Father. Let me read verse 39. Have a look at it. It's beautiful. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." It doesn't end there. "Yet not I will, but as you will." Notice that what keeps Jesus going is not the presence or the absence of pain, but his desire to be obedient to God, to be faithful to God in pain. He could have drawn his sword, he could have called down legions of angels, or he could have used some other creative means, I don't know what, to avoid suffering, but he does not. He wants to do the will of the Father, and if that means walking through pain and suffering, he will. This attitude towards suffering, it stands in contrast to the disciples, doesn't it? After praying his own prayer, what does Jesus say to Peter after he returns to find them sleeping? Verse 41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." When Jesus prays, "Not my will, but your will be done," he's praying to avoid temptation. It's a prayer to avoid following his own will instead of following God's will. But for Peter, his spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. He's got all the words. He's even willing to whip out a sword at the right time. But when it comes to it, he is weak. He runs from Jesus at first, at the end of our passage, flees, abandons him, and then we know he denies Jesus three times. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When the pain begins to move in his direction, he will not have anything to do with it. And so he chooses self-preservation over following Jesus. He should have recalled the time when Jesus taught him to pray in Matthew chapter 6. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He was asleep instead of awake. He was unprepared instead of prepared. And so he was vulnerable to the path of evil because he was vulnerable to temptation, to avoid walking through what Jesus was going to walk through. But let's return to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the second part of the verse. Let me read the whole verse for you. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In overwhelming sorrow and grief, in the face of anguish and suffering, Jesus was tempted to walk away. He says, 'Take it from me.' He was tempted to choose himself, but he didn't. He stood faithfully. He stood faithfully under it, and he walked in that suffering all the way to the cross where he suffered again for us. To die for those who let him down. To die for those who rejected him and betrayed him and abandoned him. His sorrow and grief is not just about his coming death. He is a man of sorrow because he has been utterly let down, utterly rejected, betrayed and abandoned, as well as executed. You see, Jesus suffered like us, and he endured it faithfully for us, sinners. He suffered not because he had to, but because he was obedient to the Father, who loved us so much that he would send his Son to suffer and eventually die for us. For those of you who are here today who are not suffering, we can praise the Lord. But as Jesus was constantly doing with his disciples, get prepared for suffering when it comes to you, because it will. For the rest of us, I don't know where you are today on the emotional suffering scale. I don't know whether you are facing death. Have you been given a terrible diagnosis? Is someone close to you suffering death, the face of death, and a terrible diagnosis? That comes with sorrow and suffering and grief. No doubt there are some here in the middle of being let down. It happens by parents and siblings, friends, pastors, churches. We get let down. Perhaps you're dealing with rejection, a cruel act of being cast aside, suffering with the feeling of being dispensable and used up, unwanted. And maybe you're grappling with a brutal moment of betrayal by someone close. Or perhaps you have a long-felt sense of abandonment for good reason, because you have been abandoned. If any of these describe you at this time, then you need to hear that Jesus has been through your pain and your suffering. You are not going through something that Jesus has not himself experienced. He knows the pain. He knows your sorrow, even the pain that only you know and feel. There's a strange comfort knowing that Jesus has been there and that he persevered and was obedient and walked faithfully through it. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. And if you are praying that God would act to set you free from your pain and your sorrow, and yet you see no light at the end of a tunnel, you don't see that God is coming to get rid of this cup from you, Jesus sympathizes with you. He too prayed earnestly to the Father that his pain and suffering would be cast to the ends of the earth, but he too experienced darkness and aloneness and silence in that moment. There's strange comfort knowing that Jesus has been here with me and with you in this moment, because Jesus, he sympathizes with our weakness. What remains to be seen is whether we will sympathize with Jesus. In our pain and our sorrow, will we pray, not my will, but your will be done. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Will we walk like Jesus, faithfully, through suffering, persevering to the end, to be raised anew, to new life like Jesus? Will we sympathize with Jesus in praying that prayer? Will we be not like the disciples and uphold people as they are seeking to be faithful through suffering to the end? That's the new community that Jesus created not to abandon people into suffering, but to carry people in suffering, to help them bear their burden. Will we sympathize with Jesus and pray, lead us not into temptation, not my will, but your will be done? Will we walk with Jesus into a new life where there is no crying, there is no tear, there are no tears, there is no pain, and there is no suffering? As I said, this is a heavy passage. It's a heavy passage because that's what Jesus experienced. But the good news is that we have someone who sympathizes with us as he walked faithfully through this. Let's be like Jesus and sympathize, asking the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to walk with faith, with courage, and with perseverance. That the Holy Spirit would encourage the others of us to walk with others as they deal with suffering and pain too. This is what lies ahead of us. Sorrow and grief until the final day when we are raised anew like Jesus Christ was after he suffered and died for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that this world is racked with grief and with sorrow at this present time. All throughout the world where there is war and terror, but also in our own minds and hearts, we experience lives that are conflicted, deeply in pain and deeply with sorrow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful passage in Scripture that shows us that Jesus walked through this very thing. Thank you that he did not seek his own way to avoid it, but sought your will. Thank you that his flesh was strong, that he was willing to be obedient to you, that he would not only suffer, but that he would die and come to life so that we might know that this is not for nothing. And so, Lord, I pray that we would sympathize with Jesus, that we would pray, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And by your Spirit, I pray that you would equip us to stand firm in difficulty, to stand firm in sorrow and grief and pain, so that we might enjoy the reward at the end. And so also that you might be glorified in this, that we might be able to speak of your wondrous strength, what you've done for us, the beautiful news that this is not for nothing. And finally, I do pray that this community here would be a community that does not hide suffering and grief, but one that brings it to light so that we might be able to walk with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.